Lord's Day 39 is an exposition of the fifth commandment, which calls us to honor our father and our mother, that our days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Lord's Day 39 itself reads, "What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand." What is, beloved, the calling of the Christian life summed in our Heidelberg Catechism? And the answer in one word is gratitude, a life of thankfulness. That is, if we live as those who are grateful for what God has given us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have lived and are living a godly, faithful Christian life. If you and I do that, beloved, all will be well, very well. But we don't always know what it is to show gratitude in every situation, how it is we are to show it. And so God has given us the Ten Commandments as a summary of all the Bible's teaching, and particularly a summary of God's moral law. And we have the third part of our Heidelberg Catechism, which explains how we must express our gratitude to God for his deliverance of us from sin and death and hell. So this morning we come to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment teaches us what it is to show thankfulness to God with respect to those whom he has set over us. Being grateful to our Savior is showing all honor, love, and fidelity to father, mother, and all over us, submitting to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and patiently bearing with their weaknesses and infirmities. That's what it is. Let's consider then our calling in the fifth commandment, and we'll take the 3 points from the prominent verbs in answer 104. Our calling in the first commandment is, first, honor those in authority; second, submit to their good instruction; and third, bear patiently with their weaknesses. That's our calling. Honor those in authority, submit to their good instruction, and bear patiently with their weaknesses. So who are those in authority over me, and how did God put them there? Let's consider, first of all, authority in the home, which is where authority started, because God first created the home in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before other institutions developed out of the home. Moreover, this is specifically mentioned in the first commandment, the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. And this is specifically mentioned in Lord's Day 39. Father and mother are the only specific instances of authority figures mentioned here, but others are covered in the catchphrase, "and all in authority over me." God, in other words, governs us through our parents. Ordinarily, in our development of our lives from our entry into the world the next many years, our parents are the first figures of authority with whom we come into contact. And this, of all the 10, is the number one commandment for covenant children. Honor thy father and thy mother. Do that, and again, all will be well. Do that every day, especially when you're tempted to disobey and stiffen your neck. How is it then that parents come to have authority over us? Or to ask the same thing, how does God place them over us? The answer is that God puts your parents over you through their giving birth to you. That's very simple. Your father begets you, your mother bears you, and there you are, little child. God has appointed and tied your parents to you. Through this act of birth, God says to us, I have put this man and this woman over you. You must submit to the authority of your parents. That's the main way that God does it. There is another way, adoption. Adoption isn't a natural birthing process, but a legal process. And through that means, God gives authority to your adoptive parents over you, so that you must now submit to and obey them. The other authoritative figure in the home is the husband. Parents have authority over their children. The husband has authority over his wife. And if we ask that same question asked earlier, how does God give authority to the husband over his wife? The answer is not through the act of birth, but through the act of marriage. At marriage, God does two things, so to speak. He makes one man and one woman into one flesh. And he also, and thereby, makes one man the head of that one woman. And this is what a wife is doing on her wedding day. She is willing and desiring thereby to become one flesh with the one who is to be her husband. She is willing and desirous thereby to place herself under his headship. And she is doing this as long as they both shall live. This is the desire. This is the effect of marriage. This is what not only young single men, but perhaps now especially young single ladies, must understand that courtship is all about. Courtship is about, of course, getting to know the man. And getting to know the man, specifically asking these two questions. Do I want to be one flesh with him? If the answer to that is no, of course, then you break up. Do I want to live under his headship? That's essentially what you're doing in the dating or courting process. In effect, you're asking yourself, will this man lead me in the ways of God's covenant? Will being married to him bring me closer to my spiritual husband, Jesus Christ? The way to answer that question is, does my courtship with him currently bring me closer to the Lord? That's the issue. And not only is there authority in the home through the authority figures of parents, be it either children, and husbands with regard to their wives, there is authority also in the workplace. And of course there is. There's authority in all relationships that God has appointed for human beings. Your employer, to speak the obvious, is over you. And you are under him. That's the hard fact of it all. What does our catechism say? It pleases God to govern me by his hand, the hand of the employer now. And indeed it pleases God to govern me by all whom he has put in authority over me. It pleases God to govern me in the workplace through my employer. It doesn't please God to govern me through my employer in the home. That's not his sphere. In the church, he doesn't have any say over me there, or in the state, but he, my employer, governs me in the workplace. And how is it that God gives my employer authority over me? Well, assuming that none of you here this morning are slaves, the answer is by the process of hiring. You agree to work for your employer. You sign a contract. You shake hands. You do whatever it is. And in so doing, God constitutes that person as your employer with authority over you with respect to your work, and you are thereby agreeing to it. That's the means God uses to put the employer over us. Just as there are means he uses to give authority to parents over us and husbands. Now, I've mentioned authority in the home and in the workplace. There's also, of course, authority in the church. Those in authority in the church are the office bearers. And scriptures mention three permanent New Testament offices. I'm not talking about Old Testament offices now, or temporary extraordinary offices like apostle or evangelist, but the three permanent ones. Pastor, teacher, ruling elders, and deacons. And God appoints church officers through the congregation, by election, or voting, or approbation, followed by ordination or installation. As set forth in our church order and the relevant articles in the Belgic Confession, as well as the forms. Authority in the home, in the workplace, in the church, and in the state. We have a constitutional monarch, the Queen, who comes to be in that position through a hereditary monarchy. MPs rule over us through national elections. God appoints over us a Prime Minister through the national elections, which give one party either a majority or simply the largest party, which can form a coalition. MLAs, elected through provincial voting. The European Parliament is over us too. Elections throughout the European Union. And of course, there are various functionaries appointed by the various arms of the state, such as policemen. And one could also add others who have authority over us in certain spheres, such as our school teachers and the leaders of any voluntary societies that we may join. Usually their authority over us, perhaps especially the last ones, are less weighty and more restricted. Now the question is, what does God require of us with respect to all those in authority over us? The first part of Lord's Day 39 says that I show all honour, love and fidelity to my father and mother. That's the most basic authority figures in the human race, and all in authority over me which arise out of that. The first verb used there is honour. I must honour them. It's used first here because this is the word which is first used at the very start of the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother. Honour means respect and reverence those over you. Respect and reverence those over you by caring for their reputations and good names, and by esteeming them weighty and heavy. That's the idea, weighty and heavy, of the Hebrew word used in the fifth commandment. These are heavy people, weighty people. Nothing to do with them taking too many calories or anything like that, but the fact that God puts some of His authority upon their shoulders. That's the idea. And so, those in authority over us are not just a big joke. To be criticized and pilloried and mocked, as much of the press and TV and comedians do, we find it hard sometimes too, because we're depraved and it's all around us, not to join in. Husbands, parents are butts of jokes and ridicule. Employers, church leaders, civil leaders. So that in our Western society, it's as if someone is in a high office, therefore they are legitimate attacks, legitimate targets for our attack and ridicule. And this word honor is, you will understand too, a matter of attitude. You don't speak honor, you don't do honor, it's something in the heart, it's an attitude, an approach, a disposition towards those whom God has set over you. A thankful heart, which is one which is grateful to God for His redemption of us in the blood of the cross, a thankful heart is a reverent heart, one which honors those in authority. The argument is that since we honor God, that's the first four commandments, since we honor God, we honor those whom God has set over us and designated with authority to govern us. That's the fifth commandment. I must honor, says the believer, I must honor all in authority over me. My husband, my parents, my employer, my church office bearers, civil leaders, teachers, I must honor them. And when I don't, it is sinful, and I must confess that and experience forgiveness through faith in Christ. And I must honor those in authority over me, since, this is the last clause of Lord's Day 39, since it pleases God to govern me by their hand. This is the teaching of Romans 13. Romans 13, 1 through 7 deals, first of all and specifically, with civil authority. But in that it deals with authority, and principally all authority is God's authority, the teachings here apply to other spheres of authority. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. All the authorities put over you, may your soul be subject to them. Why? Because there is no power or authority but of God. There's no authority outside of God. The powers that be are ordained or appointed by God. That's the Christian and Reformed teaching. He has all authority. Any authority comes from Him. Therefore, we submit to those whom He has set over us. And this teaches us that the fifth commandment and honoring those in authority ultimately is a matter of faith. Everything's a matter of faith. Just to let you in the secret, so to speak. Everything. Faith. We see our parents, our employers, our elders, our boss, our prime minister. We see them. Then the calling is for us as Christians, do we believe that it is the invisible God who gave them authority and gives them authority over us? Do we see that? The unbeliever sees, yeah, I've got a parent. I've got a teacher. I need to do what I'm told in order to keep within the rules to make life easier for me. But there's no invisible hand of God. They don't see that. The Christian is called by faith to understand that it pleases God to govern me by their hand. So we honor them because we honor the invisible God who gave them the authority. That's what we've got to think. God gave them authority. I honor God, I submit. The next word used at the start of Lord's Day 39, the answer is love. God requires that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to father and mother, and all in authority over me. And the word love may surprise us with regard to some of the authority figures. It's easy to see that a wife must love her husband. It's easy to see that a child must love his or her parents. To go a step further, it's fairly easy to see that we must love our church office bearers because they are brethren, members of the body of Christ, and fellow saints with us. But what about our employer or the politicians who rule over us? Civil government, that's fairly positive. Politicians, that drops a notch. What about them? How are we to love them, especially because they're somewhat more removed from us? And most of them are not believers in Jesus Christ. Well, we love them in slightly different ways from the ways in which we love our wives or husbands or our children or even the other saints and the office bearers in the church. We love them, in short, by fulfilling our duties towards them. Loving them includes that we pray for them, including if they are unbelievers, that God would graciously convert them and bless and build them up and make them good witnesses in the difficult jobs they have. We love them too by speaking good of them where possible. Where possible. Antichrist is going to be a powerful civil ruler. It's going to be very hard to find any good decisions that he makes, but you speak good of him where possible. You could at least say, well, God has given him authority. He has. You could at least say he's a very intelligent man, and no doubt he will be. But as for the rest, it would be hard to say much good at all. And there are times when, in the fear of God, you would have to say, but he's wicked. But he's wicked. In short, then, we love our civil leaders and employers by seeking and doing their good. And here we can do no better than read Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 again. Owe no man anything. And the previous seven verses are especially dealing with our duty towards the civil government. Owe no man anything, especially those in civil government, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then the listing of the other five commandments in the second table. Thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, and covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. And then it points out that love doesn't work any ill towards the neighbor. And so love is the fulfilling of the law. The third word in Lord's Day 39 is fidelity. What does God require in the fifth commandment? Honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother and all in authority over me. In my dictionary, fidelity was further defined by two words, faithfulness and loyalty. So the children are to be faithful children. Loyal children, faithful and loyal to their parents, even if their parents aren't up to much. Be as faithful and loyal as you can in accord with the word of God. wives are to be faithful and loyal to their own husbands. And the word for their not being faithful or loyal is adultery. Employees are to be faithful and loyal to their employers so that they don't give away trade secrets, for example. And they don't rebel and strike either. Church members are to be faithful and loyal to their office bearers and their church, assuming their church bears the three marks of the true church. And citizens must be faithful and loyal to those over them, to their country. Patriotism, in a good sense. No disloyalty, no treachery, no betrayal of those whom God has set over us. Why? Well, the reasons given at the end of question and answer 104. Why? Since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. We are faithful and loyal to our God, therefore we are faithful and loyal to those whom God sets over us. That's the first thing. Honour and love and be faithful to those over us. Next, we are to submit to their good instruction. This logically follows from what we've seen before, because included, necessarily included, in the idea of authority is the right to instruct and correct. Authority means you have the right to instruct within your sphere and the right to correct within your sphere. Parents have the right over their children to tell their children what to do. Even if they don't give explanations for it, and there's a time, especially when they're small, and especially when they're stroppy, when you want to teach them that you don't even have to give them reasons, so that they learn to submit, so that they know that their will is under your will, and they do what they're told. It is time to go to bed. Behave yourself at church, and so honor the Lord. Tidy your room. That authority is given to parents. Parents not only have the right to instruct their children, but they have the right to correct their children. And if they don't have the right to instruct them and to correct them, they don't have any authority at all, because authority is the right to instruct and correct. Parents have the right and the duty, and they must do this, to correct their children with words, to reprimand and admonish them. And they are delinquent when they do not admonish their children and let them get away with sinful activities which are destructive to them and others. Children must know too that their parents have the right not only to correct them with words but with smacking. This is an area in which the humanists wish to attack the truth of God, so we explain carefully. Parents, in physical chastisement of their children, explain to their children their sin. This isn't just a matter of mummy or daddy getting angry about something that just crosses them. This is a matter of sin, of breaking God's word, and of despising my authority. This is why you're being beaten, and we're doing it not because we hate you and we want to inflict pain upon you, but we're doing it because we aim at your holiness. This is for your good. You must know that. And we do it because we love you, not because we're just mad and we're striking out. That right to instruct and correct children comes from God through Jesus Christ. Husbands also have the authority to instruct and correct their wives. That's what it says. All in authority over me, I must submit to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. And husbands have authority over their wives. Now, the nature of the instruction and correction, of course, differs from that given to children. Because you're dealing with adults, obviously enough. You're dealing with someone who is one flesh in the Lord, so you physically chastise your children, but you don't beat your wife, obviously enough. This means that husbands are the head of their wives and therefore can and ought in appropriate circumstances to instruct and correct their wives. This means that husbands do not automatically go along with everything their wife tells them. They don't. They ought not. If your wife says or does something that is wrong, some gossip, let's say, or being petty, then the husband is commanded by Jesus Christ to correct her with wisdom and love and say, look, dear, you don't know what you're saying. You're like Job's wife at this point, one of the foolish ladies. You ought to be quiet here. This isn't right. And explain things to them. Calm them down. Church leaders, too, have authority from God to teach. To teach. There are three great spheres of authority given to the Christian church. There is a teaching authority, especially through the office of minister. There is a ruling authority, especially through the office of elder. And there is an official authority to administer mercy, especially through the office of deacon. The church leaders have authority to teach through the preaching of the word and the admonition of elders, especially. Those two things are the ways in which Jesus Christ governs and rules his church. That's it. Centrally. Church leaders also have authority from God to correct, whether that's a quiet word uttered at the appropriate time and in the right manner, or ranging even to formal discipline if necessary. And all of this must be in accordance with scriptures, which are summed in our minor and major confessions. Going more briefly over some of the remaining authority figures, your employer has the right to instruct you and command you at your work. He does. Your teacher has the right to set you homework and admonish you for sloppy work. He or she does. The state has the right to set taxes. To set taxes, especially, this is where it cuts us, that hit us in areas where we're going to be spending money. We may not think it's a good tax. We'd love them to tax something else, but they have that right. And they have the right to take you to court and imprison you if you don't pay your taxes. Even if they're using that money to engage in wars that you don't agree with, to murder babies through abortion, to do all sorts of evil things, they have the right to take your taxes. And this is the teaching of Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. You can get verses, many of them in Romans, that teach justification by faith alone. And we have in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7, pay your taxes. For this cause pay ye tribute also, says verse 6. Tribute's another form of tax. For they are God's ministers, the tax man's God's minister, attending continually upon this very thing, and they do attend continually on it too. We all know that. They attend continually, and they're God's servants when they do it. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, other words for taxes, and then also not just pay your taxes, but fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And now the Catechism says, I must submit myself to the good instruction and correction of those in authority over me with due obedience. Good instruction and correction is used here. And if we think about it, and if we think of all the various people whom God has put over us, we will have to admit, I dare say, that most, if not all, at the very least most of the instruction and correction we receive from those over us is good. From our teachers, employers, from the state, and so forth. Most of it is good. Now, good here doesn't mean that God approves of it and reckons it a good work, but it is good. Good for us. When they make laws in their sphere, good in that we can see, well, this ruling is at the very least reasonable or makes sense, or we can see why they're doing it. And the very least compliance with this rule is not sinful. We may not think it's a good idea. We may have arguments why we think it's not a good idea. But at the very least, they are instructing me and correcting me, and they're not requiring me to sin. Then my calling is submit. The English word submit is very similar to the Greek word submit we looked at a few weeks ago in midweek Bible study. Submit in the English means send yourself under. Sub means under. Submarine. Under the water. And mit comes from send, like missionary. Send yourself under them. Deliberately. Consciously, continuously, you think, I am under this person. You think when you see your parents, I am under them. You think when you see your husband as a wife, I'm under that person. That person's my head. And I will be under that person till death us do part. I am under my employer, and when he makes a ruling that I don't like, I send myself under him. And then I'm no longer under him when that contract or term of employment ends. I am under the Prime Minister until, of course, he's voted out, if that's what happens, or if he dies or is invalided. I am under the person in their office. And I am under also that person's instruction and correction. So I put myself under the instruction, I put myself under it so as to obey it, so long as it is good. Good instruction and correction. And that is, so long as it is good in the sense of not per se sinful. And if it's not good, then I will still be humble and submissive to the person and explain graciously and humbly why I can't comply with it. But I can't obey a sinful command. Then if you're asked to do something which is sinful, you reply with the Apostle Peter, I must obey God rather than man. Now you know and feel that submission and obedience is not easy. Submitting to the person in their office is okay, for the most part, so long as that person does not tell me what to do. I can submit to someone who is in an office over me that I see, never see him, never tells him what to do, we never have any run-ins, dead easy. Then it gets harder when the person instructs you. We find it harder to submit to the person's instruction, especially if what he calls us to do is difficult or it runs counter to our inclinations. That's more difficult. It gets even harder when we are called upon to submit to that person and his instruction and their correction. It's all right telling me what to do, but now coming along and telling me that I'm wrong when I haven't done it. We don't like that. That is mortifying for us because we're proud sinners. And then we immediately think, and it is immediate. We think, how dare he say that to me? We think, who is he to be saying that to me? And we take umbrage, and then you say, well, now what did he ask you to do? Was it really that hard? Does he have authority to do it? Well, it was his attitude. It was his attitude, the way he came about it. Well, yeah. Submit. It says that we must submit with due obedience. So we submit to the instruction and we do what we're told. We submit to the correction and we stop doing what we were doing wrong. It's getting harder all the time because we're self-sufficient. We don't like being told what to do. Someone has said that we all like learning, but we don't like being taught. There's a difference. And then we say, but it would be easier if God Himself were to tell us what to do and when we were wrong, and if it wasn't my mother or the policeman or the elders or the teacher. But then answer 104 says, it pleases God to govern us by their hand. That is, God says, but I don't want to come to you directly. I want to come to you through your father, or through an office bearer in the church, or through a functionary of the civil government. And you must not tell me, God, how I'm going to reach you. And in fact, if you had obeyed the Bible on your own, what the Word said, you wouldn't have needed somebody to come along and tell you what you should do or why what you're doing is wrong. And again, we come back to faith. The invisible hand of God working through the visible hand of those whom He has set over us. The question is, do we really believe? Can we exercise faith to understand that we're not just dealing with Harry or Joe, we're dealing with someone God has put over us, and therefore office, and therefore submit and obey. Let every soul, every last one, be subject unto the higher powers. Put themselves under those authorities, because there's no authority but what comes from God. God ordained the authority. Therefore, verse 2, whosoever resists the authority of parents, of employers, of church leaders, of the state, whosoever resists that authority, assuming now they're not calling you to do something which is sinful, resists what God has appointed. And those that resist, and resistance is the opposite of submission, those who resist receive to themselves damnation. Literally, judgment. God judges you for lack of submission and resistance. Then it goes on to explain for rulers, whether in the civil sphere or in the home or in the church or the workplace, rulers are not a terror to good works. We don't get all annoyed when we're driving along well within the speed limit, when everything is right in our car, and we see a policeman going by. But when we think we're doing something wrong, then we get scared. We all know that. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Do you want to avoid having to be afraid of the authorities God has put over you? Well, then do what's good. Do what's good, and they will praise you. Do what's good. Honor your parents. Live a godly life in the church. Pay your taxes. Do your homework. Be a good employee, as a Christian ought to be in his workplace. And then you don't have any reason to fear. Walk with Jesus Christ, and you will not be scared of any lawful authority, unless you're actually being persecuted for righteousness' sake. For He is the minister of God to thee for good. Well done on your homework. You're walking faithfully in the church. Be encouraged. But if thou do that which is evil, then you ought to be afraid. Because He, now it's talking specifically of the state, He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He has the authority to inflict capital punishment. The state does. You don't use a sword to put somebody behind bars. You use a sword to kill them. The state has that authority, and our state sins when it does not use that authority upon those who are murderers and guilty of capital offences. And the parents don't use the wooden spoon in vain, and the elders don't use church discipline in vain, and your boss won't suspend you in vain, assuming now you've done wrong and it isn't just victimization. Those office bearers and all those spheres are God's avengers to execute wrath upon those that do evil. Therefore, you must be subject to the authorities over you, not only for wrath, that is, don't be subject simply because you're going to get into trouble. Something bad might happen to you, but do it also for conscience' sake. Because it's an issue of sin before God. That's more important, and that's why Paul said in the book of Acts, I exercised myself always before God and man to have a conscience void of offence. And finally, the Catechism speaks of the weaknesses and infirmities of the authorities. It takes it for granted. It doesn't say, well, there will be some office bearers in church and state and home who have weaknesses and infirmities, and there are others who won't. It takes it for granted. Every person in authority has weaknesses and infirmities. Your parents do, and you know that because you've lived with them. Your husbands do. You know that because you live with them. Your employers, your teachers, your church office bearers, your civil authorities. And they all have weaknesses and infirmities because, like all of us, they are tainted with sin. Some authorities are unbelievers, totally depraved. Other authorities are believers, and they only have a small beginning of the new obedience too. And then the thing is, well, God has appointed them. God has appointed them. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, those who resist the authority resist God. We reckon with that. And because we believe what Scripture says, and in the absolute sovereignty of God, who dispenses authority according to His will, we patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. We put up with it. We put up with it and bear with it for Christ's sake. You bear with the infirmities and weaknesses of your parents. You don't go telling everybody, well, my dad did this and my mum did that, and isn't she stupid, and didn't he make that terrible decision, and what do you see what he did the other day? We don't do that. There may be times with your parents, especially as you grow older, and you can pick your moments when you can say things to them in a right spirit. But you admonish your father the way you don't admonish your father the way you admonish an equal. You give them more respect. And you remember that God gave them to be your parents. God did. And He doesn't make any mistakes. You think too of the good that they have done you, and you try and bite back arrogant, hasty words. And then you remember, as some of us here have grown to understand, one day you'll be a parent yourself, and then you will say, as everyone says when they're in that position, I didn't know it was so hard. If I'd have known that, I would have treated my own parents better. With a husband, you bear with the weaknesses and infirmities of your husband. You don't just run off and leave him. Here, of course, you have more scope for gentle admonition. Now, dear, wasn't there a better way of doing that? Couldn't we have come to a more amicable arrangement? And do you know what the Scripture says here? There are ways. And even then, your husband is burdened with many weaknesses and infirmities, and then you say, if nothing else will do it, I vowed, for better or for worse, and that includes the time when my husband acts a bit like Nabal, and foolishness is his name, and foolishness is with him, and I remember that I must submit to my husband because weakly, sinfully, God has appointed him to be a picture of Jesus Christ, the true husband of the church. And when you come to office bearers in the church, you remember, you don't have to remember, you know, that they have sins and weaknesses too, and infirmities. Then it's especially clear that there are specific ways of dealing with these. If it is a public, gross sin, Church Order Article 79 and 80, you go the way of the Church Order. Suspension, deposition. You prove your case with evidence, and then the brother in office must be put out, admonished, God willing, brought to repentance, and then become a member but not an office bearer of the church anymore. If it is some lesser thing, then you engage in constructive criticism and love. And if it's some very small thing, well, then you pray for them, for no one is perfect, and you remember that charity covers the multitude of sins. And if you find yourself unable to do these things, unable to follow the biblical and reform matter, then you realize yourself, no matter what sins my office bearer has and weaknesses, it's a good job I'm not an office bearer, because some office bearer I'd make if I can't even go the way the church order says, which is the number one rule for an office bearer. These same principles apply to all in authority. Teachers, policemen, civil governors. You bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. And if there are really serious grievances, there are official means of redress. You can lodge an official complaint against a teacher or a policeman, and if the civil governor is really corrupt and wicked, it may well be that that person will lose the next election and be out of office. Bear with them. Bear with them patiently. That's the adverb, patiently, not impatiently. And we know, beloved, when we hear one sermon on the fifth commandment, one sermon which sort of covers all the bases, but none of it too deep, according to the line of Lord's Day 39, we know that we break this law. We break this law, perhaps most obviously, in our criticism of the civil rulers. We do, sinfully. And we confess here too that the Word of God could deal more specifically, because this was a general sermon, into various sins and various and we all know it, and our consciences have felt it. And then we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, rebellious of nature, need to submit. Forgive my sins in the cross of Jesus Christ, and work in me more and more the new obedience that yields, that goes under, and that submits to the ways of God with us. Amen.